Would you turn with me, please, to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, and the Lord would enable us, we might consider together verses 9 and 10, where we read, "For they themselves show us what manner of entering in we had among you. Now ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come." Now, when Paul entered Europe, the first place he preached was in Philippi, and you know that he established a church there by the grace of God, and that after he was imprisoned there, he shortly after left. And we find when he left that he took Silas with him, leaving Luke and Timothy to help build up and encourage the church in Philippi. And he headed southwest to Thessalonica, to this place about 100 miles from Philippi, that was the capital of Macedonia. It was a sizable city, the population it is reckoned of about 200,000 souls, a big city for these days. And there, as was his practice, he went into the synagogue, and as we read, for three Sabbaths, he discussed things with the Jews, he preached to them, he reasoned with them, showing them from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. There he is preaching in Thessalonica. And as we read of the results of his missionary work there, there's a sense in which it is most unexpected, most surprising. Because while by and large the Jews rejected his message, we find that there were many proselytes of the Jews. They're the ones who are called devout or honourable women, honourable Greeks. Those who were Greek-born, non-Jews, but were attached to Judaism. Many of them came to faith. And also it would appear many more who were pagans were converted to Christ. And certainly there's reference to that in this letter here. Because as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, he speaks to them. He speaks of them turning to God from idols to serve the living and true God. How unexpected. You would think that those who had the scriptures would have readily received the message because it was the truth and made sense of the Old Testament scriptures to hear that Jesus was the Christ. But instead, in their stubborn defiance, they reject the message. They cause the apostles as much trouble as they can. We find that they stir up trouble, they create a riot, they bring Jason, Paul's host, before the authorities, and they make all sorts of outrageous claims against him, saying that those who have turned the world upside down have come to be great disturbers of the peace there. There's a riot, and the result is, at the end of the day, Paul and Silas are sent on to Berea, where it would appear that Timothy joined them as well. It was only a short time that Paul was in Thessalonica. But oh, what lasting results. How wonderful it would be. We heard of missionaries going to areas where perhaps there is no gospel preaching. We heard that after a month or 2 months, you had a great change over many in that place. What lasting results. And Paul here, we find him writing to the Thessalonians shortly after. He has heard the report of how they are doing well, and it's spreading all over Macedonia and Achaia. It may be Paul's in Corinth at this time. He's hearing the reports of how the church is being established, they're being faithful witnesses to the truth, and he writes to encourage and strengthen them in the faith. And here in the words before us, we find him mentioning how they were converted, or the effects of their conversion. It was seen in their lives. And so what I'd like us to do this evening is to look at these words, and also the context, to see something of what conversion means, and what the effects of conversion are. That it might be a help to each one of us, to those who are as yet unconverted, that it might be a challenge or an encouragement to seek the Lord, and that those who are the Lord's, that they might, well, examine themselves, whether they be in the faith, be strengthened and encouraged in the things of God. We'll notice four things as we examine the effect of the gospel as it came to these Thessalonians. The first thing to notice is that they heard. They heard. As they came into contact with Paul and his preaching, we can see that they truly heard the word. And that's seen in their receiving of the word. Notice how in verse 6 he says that they became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. Notice where things began, as it were. This is where you trace their conversion back to. The fact that they heard. Had they not heard, there would have been no conversion. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That is why it is important that people be under the preaching of the word, that we should pray that God would send forth preachers into the world. Because without the hearing of the word, without the preaching of the word, people will remain in ignorance. These people, they heard. They received the word. They received it into their thoughts. You'll notice in Acts chapter 17 that there's a contrast between the Thessalonians in general, and the people of Berea. Many of the Thessalonian Jews stubbornly refused to consider anything Paul said. They just were not interested. They were full of prejudice. They barred their hearts to the possibility of him speaking the truth. And in doing so, they were in danger of destroying their own soul. Whereas the people of Berea, we read of them that they listened to Paul, they were more honorable, more noble, they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether the things were so. In other words, they were willing to inquire. They were listening and willing to inquire into these things. They wanted to make sure they were believing the truth. And the great question was, is this Paul telling the truth? Friend, are you open-minded to the truth? It's a bad thing to be open-minded to anything. But we should be open-minded and willing to hear what the Word of God says to us. And not immediately say, it doesn't suit me. Those Jews in Thessalonica who caused the trouble there, they had closed minds. The open-minded person listens, detects falsehood and error, and rejects it, because that's what it is, and he embraces the truth. True open-mindedness does not embrace everything, only the truth. And you see, these Thessalonians who believed must have been like the Bereans and unlike their fellow citizens. They must have received the word. Friends, beware of the danger of not listening. You young ones, it is good to be in the house of God. One danger perhaps you have is that you can easily switch off and spend the time thinking of other things rather than listening to the truth. Whether you are in family worship or whether you're in public worship, train your mind to listen. Otherwise, you're in danger because your mind is closed of missing the truth that can save your soul. And you who are older, do not dismiss the truth when it hits you and hurts you and challenges you. Rather, receive it if it is the truth and let it do its work in your heart. You see, they received the word, you could say, into their thoughts. They went home and studied things. That's what the Bereans did. That's what those who came to faith in Thessalonica did. And that's what you and I are called to do. The truth is logical. It speaks to your reason. It calls you to faith because that is the reasonable, logical thing to do. And it should lead you to trust in Christ. And only a mind closed by a love of sin and by rebellion will refuse to trust in Christ. They heard. You see them receiving the word into their thoughts. But more than that, surely into their hearts. We read in verse 5 of the gospel coming not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And there the apostle is reminding them that indeed the Holy Spirit had been at work applying the truth to their hearts. And of course that is what is needed. We read of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended to the things that were spoken of by Paul. What is it that gives the word of God power? That makes it a powerful instrument that pierces a heart and that changes lives? What is it that convinces people this is the truth? That gives them the assurance? These things aren't idle tales. This message, which I may not like, but I need to hear, it's the truth. What is it that does that? Well, it's the Holy Spirit. The gospel did not come in word only, even into your reason. It came with power. And in the Holy Ghost, he was the author of that power. You could see our one who was giving it power and creating that a conviction of the truth. And so what we can see is this, that every conversion is the result of the work of the Spirit of God. Because what happens? He opens the heart. He renews the soul. He breathes life into that spiritually dead soul and makes it receptive to the truth. He regenerates the soul. But that's a secret work. And no one sees what happens. I don't. The elders don't. No one does. Apart from God. But it's seen in its fruit, in its effects, in the work of conversion. And so what happens is that the Lord comes and he makes the call of the gospel effective or effectual. And he convinces people of sin. He convicts them of their sin. And he teaches them about Christ, and he renews their will, and he persuades them, and he enables them to embrace Christ freely offered in the gospel. What's needed? The Spirit to bless the word to our hearts, to our souls. That's why you and I must be much praying. God's people, pray that God would attend the word with his power, with his blessing, that he would make it a powerful tool in the hand of the Spirit to change lives. Because only the Lord can do that. Whose heart? The Lord opened to listen in the heart. They heard. Where's the evidence of their hearing? Well, they believed the word. They understood the message. They heard about the true God, about their sin, about the wrath to come, about Christ and a way of salvation. And they placed their trust in him. They felt the reality. They felt their need of salvation. And it led them to act, to believe, to trust, to become a follower of those who were followers of the Lord. When we hear, when we really hear, it will lead us to faith. It will give us a determination to trust the Lord. That's what we need. Have you heard? Have you heard the call of the gospel? You've heard it outwardly. But have you responded in faith? Well, notice we read that not only they heard, that they turned. He's speaking of the work at Thessalonica and how people are speaking of it and of how they turn to God from idols to serve the true and living God. What was the result of their hearing? How did it show itself outwardly? Well, we could say they turned to God from idols. They turned. No one forced them to turn. The idea here is this is something that people are willingly doing, they're voluntarily doing. They freely chose to turn. Yes, the Holy Spirit drew them, you could say. That's true, but it's also true. They willingly turned. They were made willing in a day of the power of the Spirit. And we can see from this that to be converted, to turn, is a radical thing. They turned to God from idols. And there you have that complete U-turn, which lies behind the meaning of the word, to turn. This is a radical revolution in the life. Friend, beware of being under the gospel, being a bit troubled because you hear the warnings and you don't know if you're ready to meet your Maker, and you're saying, well, I must try and change my life and reform this bit and reform that bit, the gospel does not call you to a reformation. Rather, it calls you to a revolution in your life, a whole-scale revolution and change in the whole of your life. Now, that's more evident for some people than others. If you'd listened to the testimony of these Thessalonians and then listened to the testimony of Lydia, it would have been very different, and outwardly you might not have seen such a radical change in Lydia as what you would see with these idolaters. But it was a radical change, because it does lead to a love of things that weren't loved before, new desires, a different view of Christ, a different view of others. To be converted is to undergo a radical change. There's something else. I want you to notice that this turning is a decisive thing. What we have here is a description of people who have radically and decisively changed. They are not what they once were. And there is no going back to what they once were. They turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Have you tried? And have you failed because, really, you're not decisive? We speak of people at times burning their bridges. They've gone beyond a certain point, and the bridge behind them is burnt, so they can't go back. And that's the way you and I must be. We must be decisive. And you can see how they were decisive. They rejected those idols. They became followers of Paul and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. And it was heard throughout the whole of Macedonia and Achaia. These people, their lives have been turned upside down. They are no longer what they once were. Now, you know people who have been converted from a life of open sin and foolishness. You'll have seen these things, the reality of these things. And sometimes it can be very decisive. The point came when they said, that is enough. And I know I need the Savior. I know there is no hope without Christ. And you can see that turning to Him and that embracing of Him. And when you think of someone who has been worldly and a rebel, but has brought up within the church and yet having no interest for years. Or do you think of someone brought up in paganism and then coming to faith? How decisive the change. What a wonderful thing to see. Oh, the power of God's grace. But sometimes it's more difficult if you have people who have grown up under the gospel and they've not really been that rebellious. Or for a long time they have been drawn quietly and slowly. And yes, perhaps if you examine a life over a long time, you can see a change. But there's been an interest. Friend, decisiveness helps. Oh, be decisive. let it be said, I will have nothing else but Christ. And I will follow him. I will turn from all these other things. And he shall be mine. And let that be said each day. And will that not help? Either in the coming to Christ or in the assurance of having Christ. There are some here tonight, I know, and they struggle over these things because, well, they wonder at times, have I really come to embrace a Saviour or not? Take him and embrace him. And don't let him go. And do it each day. And do it each moment of the day. Do it whenever you have doubts. Go to the one who you need and begin the work over and over again. And be decisive about these things. Indecision is dangerous. It doesn't help assurance. And it may leave someone because they are just indecisive. They're never really anything. Because they don't know. Or rather, they have never really said, and they are not really, well, are they really fully honest in saying, I need Christ. I want Christ. He has offered, and I must go to him, and I will obey him, and I will be his. That will be it. And I will do that, and I will do that. And that will be my attitude. Day by day by day. They turned. Notice the description of what they turned to. They turned to God from idols. Isn't it wonderful? Beautiful the way it's put there. It's not turned from idols to God, but to God from idols. What's that telling you? It's telling you this. It's not so much the ugliness of the idols that are being rejected, but the character of God that has attracted them and drawn them. They turned to the living and true God. They had worshipped idols. And in the use of the word true God, what Paul there is stressing is that not so much these idols were false gods, but rather they're not real. They're fictitious. There's no reality to them. So, of course, it's foolish to worship them. An account is given of a young Ceylonese lad in Sri Lanka who was going through the ritual of his idolatry, and he came with great solemnity to offer his little offering to the idol that the family worshipped. And he noticed as he offered his offering that the eyes of the idol just stared out beyond him. And he thought, well, such is the greatness, the aloofness of this idol. That is why he is ignoring me. And therefore he had respect for this idol. And he couldn't happen to notice that one who came immediately after him was someone who was careless and indifferent in his manner of coming. There was no great solemnity. He just came, quickly went through the ritual, placed the offering, wandered off. And the young lad noticed the idol just remained staring out as it had before. It suddenly dawned on him. This is just a bit of wood. These things aren't real. And he went off instead to the gospel preaching mission, where he heard the truth and where he was converted. They turned from idols, from the false or the unreal to the true and the living God, the one who gives and sustains life and body and soul. How like idols. Well, we don't worship idols, do we? But do you have idols in your heart? Are there current celebrities, sports stars, your favourite footballers? These people you look up to perhaps because they're celebrities of the age. Do they fill your mind more than Christ? Is it material things? Is that what you're living for? Is it your work? Is it your family? Is it yourself? Have you got rid of these idols? And is God the place he should have in your life? You see, they turned to the living God from all that was unreal as God at the center of your devotion, the center of your life. If not, you've got idols you need to get rid of, and you need to turn to the true and living God. You notice they turned to the just God. We read of the one who had delivered us from the wrath to come. Paul was a preacher of the wrath of God. Notice that. These people had only had a few weeks of teaching, and they knew all about the wrath of God. There are preachers who say, don't go on about sin and the wrath of God too much. The gospel is good news, and that is lies. It is not what the apostle did. He preached about hell and damnation because he was aware that's real. There's a danger. He loved people. He wanted to see them saved, delivered from the wrath which is to come. Friend, that's why we say these things. If you end up in a place where the preacher doesn't mention sin and hell, don't go back there. Because what you have is a perversion of the gospel. What people need to hear is about the reality of sin and of judgment to come. Isn't it interesting when the Lord sent, talks about the sending of the Spirit is to convince people of what? Sin, righteousness, judgment to come. The things that people don't want to hear of. Or they like to hear about heaven. They like to hear about helps as to how to live. That's a perversion of the gospel if the rest is missing. They heard about the just God. And it worried them. And friend, it should worry you. But it's good to turn to the just God. Do we want leaders in our politics who are unjust? Do you want an employer who's unjust? Are you happy if your children or your parents act unjustly? None of us are we? We do approve of what is just. Because God has written that sense of justice into the fabric of our being. Because it reflects his justice. Well, if you want justice everywhere else, don't think we can ignore that when it comes to God. Friend, if you do that at your peril. It's a delusion of Satan. Because he wants to destroy your soul. Turn to the just God. It's a fearful sight, yes. But notice, he's also the merciful God. Paganism knew nothing of a merciful God that you could be in a relationship with. But here is the one who delivers from the wrath which is to come, who rescues sinners through Christ. That's why he sent his son to die on the cross. Isn't it wonderful? The person who turns to God, who's converted, says, I'm a hell-deserving sinner. Here I am, warts and all. There's nothing to hide, there's nothing to commend me. But there's one who can deliver me from the wrath to come. God's love gift to this world, to save poor sinners, I love him. And it says, whosoever believeth shall not perish but have everlasting life. I'll trust in him. Have you done that? Oh, friend, what a wonderful gospel. Make sure that you trust in him. They turned to this God. How do we know that conversion was real? Well, you'll notice it goes on and tells us that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. What does conversion lead to? It leads to service. So that's the third thing you notice. They served. They were serving God. They're now the servants of God. Just throw out some things quickly for people to think of later. What would that imply? Well, it would imply the desire for spiritual worship. Think of idolatry. It's all outward ritual and performance. They're going through of a ritual. Are you satisfied with the ritual? Coming to church, joining in the worship, going home again, having family worship, perhaps reading the Bible on your own, but it's all just mechanical, going through the motions, or do you have fellowship with God? The person who's converted desires fellowship with God. They come to serve God. They know God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. That true worship must be by biblical worship in accordance with the word of God, but it must be heart worship, a making melody in our hearts to the Lord. They served. You think of the nonsense they were up to before their conversion, because it was foolish idol worship. How different. Worshipping as we are worshipping. Simple, plain, biblical, spiritual worship. Loving such a thing. There's evidence of conversion. And yes, it would mean wholehearted obedience. Idolatry meant impure living and gross sin. Well, that might or might not be you today. But are you wholeheartedly obedient? Are you content just with an outward respectability? The Christian desires to serve God from their heart, to root out sin in their heart, to be wholly consecrated. He doesn't question God's commands. He wants to serve God. And it means truly consecrated living. One of the things about idolatry was this. Idolatry infused, infected every part of life. If you were to go to an area today where false religion is a stronghold on the people, you'll find that the idols would be everywhere. The form of worship and the way of thinking would be saturated with idolatry. When I was in China, I was surprised that even the tunes that they sang their praise to were Western-style tunes. I couldn't understand why. I thought, why don't they have more Chinese-type tunes? It was a simple answer. All our Chinese-style tunes are saturated with idolatry. We don't want that. We've got rid of these things. And so they had more Western-style ways. And if you've been abroad in some of these areas, you'll know what it's like. The whole of life, at work, when trading, at home, idolatry dominates. On one level, they're right. Religion should dominate every aspect of life. On another level, they're totally wrong because it's false religion. They turned to serve the true and living God. And instead of it being false religion dominating their lives, they were now Christ-centered. Friend, the world will come to you and say, you keep your religion private. Don't bring it into the public square. The gospel is for public and private. There is no separation between sacred and secular. Even our government are to be nursing fathers and nursing mothers to the church. They are to acknowledge Christ. Rulers were told, kiss the Son. There cannot be, there should not be, a total separation of any part of our life from God and His Word. Christianity should leaven and infuse every aspect of your life. Does it? How often we don't really apply God's word to parts of our life. Don't let that be. Seek to get it applied more and more. Because then our life, and only then our life, will be to the glory of God. Well, let's just conclude by noting that they also waited. We read that they waited for His Son from heaven. They were now looking to eternity. Aware that Christ was going to come soon. This world was no longer their home. And being with Christ was what satisfied them most. There's the effect of grace. That's what happens when grace comes into a person's life. And yes, they waited patiently. You think of the trials, the persecution there was. But they persevered. They were willing to give up everything but Christ. If you're a true believer, you'll give up anything but Christ. That will be your resolution. That's what conversion does to people. It makes them dominated and centered on Christ. Friend, here is a great change. Here is that which is needed. Ask yourself the question, have I experienced this? You need to. And you must. It's something you do. You turn. Make sure you do it if you have not done it before. Because it is your only hope. Let us pray.